Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of October 11th, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
I want to thank you, men, again, for being here with us. I do intend to be done. I will be done. I'll pledge to you that I'm going to be done by noon so we can promptly eat on time after that. I've been known to preach, well, typically I preach about an hour and have been known to go longer than that, just by a little bit. But I'll keep this to 45 minutes just so you all know what to expect. And if there's one thing I know is that you don't want to make a guy with a gun unhappy. So, but you may be wondering why we went through a lot of effort, we really did, to do this for you, and we do hope as well that this is just the first of more to come for us. There's already been many talking about those things, and many dear folks have spent many long hours preparing our meal for us here, and many other things, financial gifts to make this possible. There is no agenda here. We don't have an agenda. The reason that we're here is very simple. This is no publicity stunt. We don't have any media here. We wanted to be careful not to do that. We're not asking anything from you or anything like that, except for maybe perhaps your continued ongoing servanthood for our public safety, but you would do that anyway. We're doing this because we believe the Bible. That's why we're here. We believe the Bible, and the Bible is our authority. And because the Bible is our authority, and we believe the Bible is accurate and has testified to its own accuracy through the course of world history, and it has testified as its authority as being the very Word of God throughout the course of world history as well. It has proven itself to be true over and over again through the prophets. And if the Bible is true and the Bible is our authority, then we must obey it. And that's why you're here this morning, because we must obey the Word of God. And we do that joyfully, too. We don't do that reluctantly. We do that joyfully. And we are commanded in Scripture to honor you, specifically. We're commanded in Scripture to honor you because you have been ordained by God. In fact, you are called ministers of God in the Scriptures. Did you know that? You may not be aware of that. To help drive that point home for you, to put that maybe in a little bit of perspective, there are only two professions in the entire Bible that are ever have said to have been ordained to be ministers of God. Only two professions. You might have guessed, the pastor is one of them, my job, and the other is yours. That's it. And if you go ahead and turn in your Bibles, the Bibles that we gave to you, to Romans chapter 13, you'll find that we've placed the ribbon there in that passage already for you to make it easy to find. And you'll see the header there at the top of Romans chapter 13, the Christian's duties to the state. The Christian's duties to the state. But as you read this, by the time you get down to verses 4 and 5, you'll see particularly why you are called ministers of God, or as you see in your translations, servants of God. And we'll get more on that in a minute. It is specifically because of the work that you do on behalf of your state. Your work to restrain evil. So that's the why, but what are those duties? What are those duties that we, as a church, are commanded to obey? We'll go ahead and read the passage together, and my translation is just a little bit different from yours, but again, I think your translation is actually a little bit better than mine. But starting in verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, and fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So, those are the duties that we are commanded to obey. And it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to understand specifically who we're talking about here in representation of the government, the one who bears the sword. That is you. That is you. Law enforcement. And first of all, we are commanded to submit to you. We're commanded to submit to you. We are to submit, and by the way, this isn't qualified for us. We have two authorities. We already talked about the one authority being the Word of God. And then you are our next authority. You are our next authority. So we must submit to you as well. We are to submit, and this is written in no uncertain terms. Verse 2 says that the failure to do that is to break the very ordinance of God. To disobey you is to disobey God. Secondly, you find further down there, as we read, we pay our taxes. We love that one, but we do it, we obey it, and we obey it joyfully too. At least we try to. But why do we do that? Why do we pay our taxes? Well, according to the plan of God, it's so that you can do your job. So that you can do your job. Did you get that? This is God's design for government. He ordained government to restrain evil, and that's why we're supposed to pay our taxes, so that you can be successful in that responsibility. Today we have a government that is doing a whole lot more than God has designed it to do, and consequentially that's why we have higher taxes. But at the base level, according to the plan of God, you are the base reason that we are supposed to pay taxes. You are where our taxes are supposed to be directed first. You may not feel that way. I'm inclined to think that you don't feel that way. I don't feel that way. And I think that has a lot to do, quite honestly, with our government's misplaced priorities. But I don't think it would be much of a stretch to say that law enforcement, every law enforcement department in America is under-budgeted and understaffed to the point where they are put into a position where they just have to make do with what they have. It's unfortunate, but I think it's a reality. And as I was studying statistics related to that this week, I became convinced of that reality. And being under-budgeted ultimately means, of course, that you can't be as effective at doing your jobs. But there is another factor that makes you less effective at doing your job to protect us. And that's really where we're going to be honing in this morning, and I just want to give you a few thoughts maybe to hang your hat on. Really, you could even say maybe this message is only going to serve as an introduction for years to come from this passage in Romans chapter 13. There's so much that we can talk about here as it relates to you, but I want to talk to you about the difficulty of your job, as if you need to know, to protect us. And it has to do with the last duty. And this is why, as I said, we're here. Our last duty is to show you honor. That's what we're commanded to do. And we're commanded to show you honor because of your work. And because of the one who has ordained you to do your work. Whether you recognize it or not, God has specifically ordained you to do that task. But you see, the tenor of contemporary population and the media notwithstanding is the very opposite of that. Where we are commanded to show you honor, and show you dishonor. Disproportionate criticism, just one way they do that. Where we are commanded to show you respect, they show you disrespect. Many, in fact, show you disrespect deliberately in order to provoke you to retaliate. I don't know if you've ever experienced that before. Certainly you've been trained to handle that. But you know why it seems, because we recognize that you are human as well, and why it seems that every time a cop flies off the handle, there's always someone there to catch it on a camera. There's always somebody to catch it on their phone or whatever, and you think that isn't planned? It is planned. Whenever I see those kinds of videos, I always think, what did he do to provoke that response from the officer? Gangs in California are particularly really good at this. They'll set up a dummy to deliberately try to provoke a cop. And as they do that, they eventually may or may not react with excessive force. But if they react with excessive force, then they've caught it on camera. And they have these other guys that are actually around the corner from their gang set in place to actually catch that on film. And before you know it, it's instantly sent to the media. No questions asked. They just eat it up because they feed off of a generally hostile sentiment that exists towards law enforcement. And you know why that hostile sentiment exists? It's because people resent moral restraint. That's why. And therein is the utter foolishness of humanity, because what happens if we remove moral restraint? Right? What happens if we remove law enforcement from society as a whole? I'll give a few examples of that a little bit later, but very simply, utter chaos and destruction. We get that. But nevertheless, that's the way people are. That's the way people think, even though it's to their own self-destruction. We understand, though, that laws are imposed on a society for our own good, and you enforce those laws for our own good. And when we abide by those laws, society as a whole benefits from them. And that's actually the same reason that God has subscribed laws to govern humanity. The Psalm 2 says that the people rise up together and conspire together, and they say, let us tear these chains, let us tear these fetters apart, these bonds, these cords, free ourselves from these restraints. And the psalmist there asks, why? Why do the nations rebel? It's this foolishness. And God's response is threefold. First, in verse 4, he laughs at them and he ridicules them. And what's interesting about that is it's actually the only place in the entire Bible where God is said to laugh. And he laughs because of the foolishness of trying to rebel against him and thinking that they could free themselves from his laws without consequences. They think that they can all rise up together, all the nations of the earth, and so you see how extensive this is. You see how pervasive humanity's natural rebellion is, our natural rebellious heart. And they rise up and they think they can destroy God and thus destroy the consequences of God, and he laughs at that. Because all the nations of the earth combined pose no threat to him. And to validate that fact, God responds secondly by announcing to them in divine anger and divine wrath, I have installed my king, my governor, my ruler on his throne. Count it done. And the king, of course, is none other than Jesus Christ. And so he's saying that you think you are going to thwart my plans? You think that you can rebel against me? You don't. And then the third response is actually delegated to his son, who is the king, to break the rebellious with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. But you know why we do that? Why we rebel against authority? Why people generally resent law enforcement? Getting back to that issue. I mean, when was the last time that you heard the media criticize the local fire department? Or perhaps trying to provoke a paramedic or an EMT or trying to provoke a fireman? They don't do that. They don't do that. I don't mean to be gloomy, but there's a reason that you're targeted. There is a reason. And there is a reason. It's the same reason that public perception of a fireman is positive, while the public perception of a law enforcement officer is generally negative. Now, we're not demeaning firemen in every way. We value the work they do. But we're specifically honoring you men here and want to explain to why, in contrast to that, the public perception is generally negative towards you, and yet you are actually more crucial to public safety. You are more crucial to public safety than any other branch of our state government services. And the reason people resent you, though, is because of guilt. Because of guilt. It's guilt that makes everyone hit the brakes when they see you on the highway. Guilt produces worry. And if there is no guilt, there wouldn't be any reason to hit the brakes, would there? But that's why we hit the brakes anyway. Regardless of whether or not we know we're speeding, we naturally, instinctively hit the brakes because we are guilty. Not necessarily guilty of breaking that specific law, but guilty nonetheless of having transgressed in some other way. And so we hit the brakes, then we check to see how fast we were going. And we wouldn't do that unless we inherently thought that we were doing something wrong. And that's why Proverbs 28:1 says, "The guilty flees when none pursues." Disproportionate overreaction, that's what that looks like. You men experience that all the time. All the time. Whether it's in a correctional facility, whether it's on the street, whether it's pulling a squad car up to a guy sitting on a curb, going to ask him something, and then he just takes off. Why does he take off? What does it tell you? It tells you that he's guilty of something, so you take off after him. One of our law enforcement officers from our own congregation, who is not here today, he was remiss because of that, but he's actually still recovering after shattering his knee in one of those kinds of pursuits. Over a year later. Or maybe you just pull a guy over for a minor infraction, perhaps, as we saw in the video just a moment ago, and he just blows up at you. Or you respond to a domestic violence report. Some guy beat up his wife, perhaps, because of some minor thing. Disproportionate anger to the situation because they are ridden with guilt. Ridden with guilt. Now, I was just talking with another pastor, actually, this past week, who asked for some prayer and advice regarding a certain situation. He was just about to meet with a guy in his church who, just the week before, had taken their baby out of the service into the foyer because the baby was crying and inconsolable. But he couldn't console the baby in the foyer, and so he texted his wife to come back. She didn't see the text because she's in the worship service listening to the message, and when she comes out, she's completely ignorant of all that has happened, and he's frustrated because the baby wouldn't calm down, and he just drops the key at the floor, hands her the baby, and storms out the church, walks home. She doesn't see him for several hours, and she's standing there just stunned. And I told him, well, it sounds to me like the guy's got a guilty conscience. The situation didn't justify the reaction. Don't mean to sound all psychologically mumbo-jumbo and get into all that, but as it turned out, the guy had quit his job and then ran them into $60,000 in debt gambling, and nobody knew. A testimony of tremendous guilt that provokes you to respond in overreaction. That guilt turns into a suppressed anger and frustration, and you are waiting till an opportunity presents itself for you to blow up. So you flee when no one pursues. Your guilty conscience testifies against you. And God has even created us a little something, you've heard of this before, that actually informs us that we are guilty. It's called the conscience, which is actually, by the way, God's first level of moral restraint in society. You see, you are disliked, not because of who you are as a person, but because of the task that God has ordained you to do. The world hates you because they hate moral restraint, and you are, by His design, the third of three levels of moral restraint in society. And the first is the conscience. That informs us of our guilt, and it's a good thing. All those levels of restraint, all four levels of that restraint, exist for our well-being, but we despise every level of those things. And even if you've never read, speaking of the conscience, thou shalt not murder, we have an innate sense that murder is wrong. We understand that already to be true. So Romans 2:12 says, just a few chapters from before where we are, it says, all those who sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all those who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. In other words, if you've read the Scriptures, you know the Scriptures, you will be judged by the Scriptures. If you don't, you'll be judged according to your conscience testifying or accusing you. And Paul goes on to show that when we do good instinctively, we actually show in Romans 2 verse 15 that the work of the law is written in our hearts. God has placed moral values or the discernment to be able to know right from wrong in our hearts. And our conscience confirms this, Paul says, or competing thoughts will either accuse or excuse them on the day when God judges. And why are we guilty? Because we have all broken God's law. If you're still in Romans 13, go ahead and turn back just a few pages to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, that's actually page 1037, I think, in your Bibles. Starting in verse 10, you'll see that this is written in bold, because this is actually a quote that is taken out of the Old Testament. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. There's actually a literary form that is being used here. It's called an inclusio. It's kind of a frame that brackets the thought, and the frame stresses the main idea, the main point. What is the main point? The reality that there is none who has done good. There is none who has done good. Not even one. And see, that's a real problem. That's a real problem. That's a real problem because that means that everyone is guilty before God. By His standard, everyone is guilty. And see, Romans 3 says this is what we always do. This is what we are always inclined to do. We are violators of God's law, even when we've never read the Bible. We have a conscience, and therefore, because we have broken the conscience which God has given to us, we'll therefore be judged in accordance with our conscience. Ever break your conscience? Of course we have. You say, well, can't the good outweigh the bad here? Not really. Not really. How many crimes do you have to commit to be a criminal? Just one? Just one. It takes one murder to become a murderer. It takes one theft to become a thief. That's why Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None can obtain His perfect standard of righteousness because His standard is perfection. And that's why we all feel guilt. The conscience informs us that there is a problem and we need to be reconciled to God. We all feel guilt. To varying degrees, perhaps, but we still feel it. The Bible says that given time, we can suppress the truth in unrighteousness, suppress it so we don't feel the conscience. We sear the conscience. We callous it so it no longer functions the way that it was designed to function. It no longer functions the way it ought to function. And we hate that. We hate the way our conscience functions, and that's why we suppress it. We hate feeling guilt, and that's why we suppress the truth. And we do that in two ways. Romans 1:18 says that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's one way, by saying ignoring it and then continuing to pursue the evil. And that is one way that we suppress it. But we are all born with it, and it testifies that we are guilty before God. And then you might be wondering, then, well, how can we then be justified if we are all guilty before God? Romans 3:23 says that through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that's how. There must be redemption. You understand that. You naturally understand that, the way our own government works. There must be redemption for wrong. There must be restitution, if you will. And you know, it's interesting. I came across this last week, the DOC's population versus capacity list. And in Pennsylvania, 20 out of 27 state facilities are beyond their maximum capacity. That probably doesn't come as a surprise to any of us. That's a nationwide problem, actually, and it's even worse in federal prisons, where the maximum capacity is already exceeded on average by 36%. It's interesting that the U.S. has actually got the highest incarceration rate in the world. Per capita, the U.S. as a total possesses 4.4% of the entire world's population, and yet we possess about 22% of the world's prisoners, at a rate of about 716 per 100,000. That's an increase of fivefold since 1973. Give you an idea for how staggering that is. Germany has an incarceration rate of about 76 per 100,000. Saudi Arabia even has an incarceration rate of 161 per 100,000. But it's interesting, it's very interesting, that in the Old Testament Israel, there was nothing, there was no such thing as a prison. No such thing as a prison in Old Testament Israel. The Gentiles had them. The Gentiles had them. Peter and Paul, just some, were very acquainted with the prisons, the Gentile prisons. But the Israelites had a better system, a system that was designed by God, that He had put in place in the Old Testament, that involved physical punishment followed by restitution, so that person can be reintegrated back into society as a respectable citizen because he paid his restitution. And that was actually practiced in the American colonies even until 1790, when it was actually the Quakers who first introduced the concept of the prison in Pennsylvania. This is where it was born, at the Walnut Street Jail in Philadelphia. It was called the separate system. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. Because the idea was that if you lock them up for a really long time, not as punishment, but separate them from society, instead of physical punishment, do that, followed by making restitution. Don't punish them, don't make them pay restitution. Just separate them from society, and you would do that instead. It would result in a sort of rehabilitation. Give them a long time to think about how they messed up, and they'll become penitent. That was the idea, hence the name penitentiary. Well, today we found out that that doesn't really work. According to a study done by the Bureau of Justice, almost 80% of prisoners were arrested again within 5 years. I'm inclined to think that doesn't make your job any easier. But see, crime must be punished. And if you turn back to Romans chapter 13 again, if you look at verse 4, this is one of seven reasons, actually, that we are commanded to submit to you for government. And as we said, the context here is clearly talking about the law enforcement branch of that government is God's servant for your good. Diakonos is the Greek word. Many translate that as minister. You are ministers of God for good. It's the same word that we have transliterated in the context of the church is deacon. Deacon. Imagine that. You are deacons of God for good. That's what God's word says. Government is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid. Why? Because it does not carry the sword for no reason. An avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. Therefore, you must submit, not because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. So you want proof that all men are born with a proclivity towards evil? You need to look no further than your sidearm. And that's why the Quaker penitentiary system can't work. It can't work because it's based on a wrong understanding of human nature, an understanding of human nature that says we are basically good. And so we believe that everyone is a victim of his or her environment. It's your environment that makes you either good or it's your environment that makes you evil. And so in a penitentiary system, just remove them from their environment and you can rehabilitate them because they'll return to their default position of moral good. Well, it all comes back to the reason that you carry a sword. The reason you carry a sword. See, if we were born with a propensity towards good, why do we even have evil environments that exist in the first place? Where did that come from? But what do you think would happen if every police department in America gave up their gun? There are those that are trying to do that. But we all know what would happen if that would happen. Result in total chaos. And so, you know, actually every society, every government system actually affirms the ordinance of God for government, the design of God for government, because we understand that government is necessary to suppress evil. That's why you're here. Take away you, and we will be left to destroy ourselves. That's what happens. That's why every time, for whatever reason it might be, there's a vacuum in law enforcement wherever it exists, vandalism, violence, and theft results. We saw that after Hurricane Sandy. We saw it again after Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans, with looters pillaging vacant homes and things of that nature. And that's why also when politicians will suddenly make public statements about law enforcement being greatly restricted from their normal ability to impose law enforcement. You see a massive increase in crime rates. You saw that in Baltimore and Ferguson most recently. That's why when you see large-scale city blackouts, massive riots ensue, like what happened in New York City in 1977. They basically burned the city down. And the only reason that didn't happen again in 2003 when they had another widespread city blackout was because they had enough daylight hours left that the law enforcement was able to move into place to protect the public before it got dark. But in 1977, 35 whole blocks of Broadway alone were completely destroyed. 550 police officers were injured. 4,500 looters arrested, unprecedented. Over 1,000 arson reports were responded to. Over 1,600 stores damaged in riots and looting. And you begin to see then why you are called ministers of God for good. You are the last line of defense to restrain the general public from the evil that they pursue. And the people resist you. People resist you. Generally speaking, they dislike law enforcement, just like they resist their conscience. And they suppress their conscience. They sear their conscience. They don't understand that discipline and correction are good things. They're blessings. They're acts of grace that are given by God. They don't understand even that guilt is a good thing. So they do everything they can to get rid of the guilt. Guilt is painful, and we don't want that. But the conscience does for the soul what nerves do for the body. It inflicts pain to tell you that something is wrong. And when the nerves don't do their job rightly, we destroy the flesh. That's what leprosy is. And in the same way, when we sear our conscience, we turn our conscience leprous. We make our souls leprous. By ignoring it and by pursuing evil, even more aggressively than we had before. And going back to Romans 1:18, which we referenced just a few minutes ago, says that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as we talked about. The next couple of verses there, it's interesting. It describes what that looks like, and then the whole process sort of climaxes by verse 32. See, I'm explaining this to you because I want you to see how this happens. Verse 32, when being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Did you get all that? And, listen to this, although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. In other words, they call evil good and good evil. Isn't that what we see today? And then the government begins to pass laws that encourage and normalize what the Bible calls sin. And when that happens, it's the beginning of the end for every government system. It has to be. Because God has ordained government to suppress evil. And you enforce the laws of the land. But when the laws of the land are no longer just, it results in our own self-destruction. Prophet Habakkuk actually decried the death of justice, the death of morality in Old Testament Israel for that very reason. He said in chapter 1, oppression and violence are right in front of me. Strife is ongoing and conflict escalates. This is why the law is ineffective and justice never emerges. And for the wicked restrict the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. And so we are born with a proclivity towards sin and evil. And so when our judicial system itself becomes a corrupt, that only exasperates you when you are trying to do your jobs and you can't function the way that you're supposed to function. And when that happens, we subsequently destroy ourselves as a society, which leaves us vulnerable to other governments coming in. And now, in the beginning of our message, I told you that God has provided us with four levels of moral restraint, and we're just going to move through these very quickly, and we'll just visit them, just touch on them for a brief moment, help you understand then why you are viewed so negatively. You see the progression here. I showed you the ultimate reason. The ultimate reason is because we are born with a desire to pursue evil and wickedness and to rebel against anything that restrains evil because ultimately we resist God. And as we saw in Psalm chapter 2, and because we want to rebel against Him, we rebel against every institution that He is designed to restrain us. But the general negative perception, it's almost like walking down steps of a ladder. The general negative perception towards you, the fact that the public generally views a blue uniform with suspicion, the fact that you are subject to a disproportionate amount of criticism, that's actually relatively new in law enforcement, in America at least. In California, I had a number of good friends who were in LAPD, and the older ones will tell you about the rapid shift, actually, in the public opinion and the public perception of law enforcement. There used to be a certain respect that naturally came with the uniform that you wear. And they were honored. And now it's not uncommon to receive behavior by the general public that was only behavior that was once expected from the criminals. But it all starts with the conscience. That's where it begins. We destroy the first level of moral restraint. Then we're left with the second level of moral restraint. The second level is the institution of the family. Destroy that. Well, what happens? God has designed the family to be one man and one woman. That's Genesis 2:24. Joined together to raise children, to love and respect Him, to be obedient, to be respectable. And that's why God hates whenever something destroys the family. And so the family, of course, is attacked because we destroy the conscience and we move to destroy the second level of moral restraint, the family. The conscience is destroyed because the discipline of the conscience is destroyed. And then the family is destroyed by destroying the discipline of the family. Get rid of it, destroy the family. The family, you understand, is the beginning of civilization. And that's where righteousness and justice is supposed to be taught from the very beginning, because it's a whole lot easier to do then. Every new sinner that is born, every new heart that beats with a propensity towards evil must be restrained. Instruction and discipline and love, that's what we're talking about. And even that is upheaved. But the destruction of the family is devastating to society. And this is where honor and respect are first taught. Honor and respect for authorities are first taught. And parents have neglected that responsibility. The fifth of the Ten Commandments is honor your father and mother, right? But why? So that it may go well with you. Curses he who dishonors his father and mother. But they don't do that, and consequentially, discipline must be necessarily enforced, because children aren't inclined to obey their parents. No parent needs to be told that. Just like the discipline of the conscience, though, and the discipline of the government, the discipline of the family must be enforced. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is tangled up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it from him." Do you want to drive foolishness away from your child? Use the rod. That's what the Bible says. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares the rod, and that's talking about spanking, not hiding anything here, hates his son, strong word. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 29:15, a rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a youth left to himself is a disgrace to his mother. This is loving and corrective discipline. It's never done in anger. It must be done diligently. It must be done swiftly. And it must be done appropriately to the degree of the discipline is inflicted and has to match the offense. Remove any of those, and then you exasperate your children and you chain your children to resent discipline. And now listen, there are two more that I want to share with you because these directly relate to you. They have a direct consequence on you. Proverbs 23:13, don't withhold discipline from a child. If you discipline him with a rod, he will not die. Strike him with a rod and you will rescue his life from death. From death. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son while there is hope. That is, while the heart is still formidable. And do not desire his, again, death. I read an article this week. You might remember when this happened It was actually from back in 2013 when police shot and killed a 13-year-old boy in Santa Rosa, California. Made national headlines because they thought he was about to shoot them with an assault rifle. And they found out it was a toy gun after the fact. You know what that kind of thing happens? Why that kind of thing happens? Because parents don't require obedience from their children. And so given the opportunity, when the law enforcement required obedience from that child, they commanded him twice to put down the gun. He disobeyed them, just as he had been taught to do by his parents, and how so many parents do the same. They teach their child to be shot by the lack of enforcing discipline. They tell him no, they tell him no, they tell him no. Or do this, or do that. And the child is taught to ignore them. And so the child was taught, I don't know what the circumstances were in that child's childhood, but at large, children are being taught to ignore authority, and that's what happened. And there were severe consequences of that. That's, again, showing us the normal structure, social structure breaking down. We've removed the discipline of the conscience, we've removed the discipline from the family, and now we see movements seeking to remove the discipline from law enforcement, make your job hard through legislation of evil laws that view sinful behavior as an inalienable right, through the mass criticism of law enforcement by the media, through the tide of public opinion to disarm you. That's why this is happening now, because there has been a progression throughout the course of the last several decades. And that leads us to the final institution that God has given to us to restrain evil, and that is the church. And that's why the command is so hard here in Romans chapter 13, to be sure to submit to our governing authorities and to honor you. To honor you. We're to model good citizenship and honor you even when those other moral restraints break down. And when Paul wrote this to the church in Rome, those things had already broken down there too. But they were to submit and honor their government anyway. It's a matter of having a good testimony. Because you might be wondering, well, what is the ultimate solution? If every person is born with a proclivity towards evil, what do we do about that? Paul says we're dead in our sins. Because remember, the problem is that we are all criminal in the sight of God, which means that we all stand in His judgment and His wrath. The solution to that is in the message that the church proclaims through redemption and the restitution brought in Jesus Christ. So we've offended an infinite God, and because we've offended an infinite God, our punishment must also be infinite. It'll be paid. It'll be paid in an infinitely eternal hell or by an infinite and eternal Savior. You can't offer restitution by your own merit because you are finite. We understand that. So salvation is by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast. So you want it to go well with you, you want government to go well, you've got to have all four of those moral restraints existing in society, working harmoniously together. We desire that. And that's the end of our message here today. I went 2 or 3 minutes over perhaps, but I hope that's helpful for you to understand why the general public opinion is hostile towards you and you see the solution to the problem. Solution to the problem as it exists temporarily and eternally. Well, we'll go ahead and close with that. And like we said, we are glad that you are here today and we are honored by your presence and are thankful, genuinely thankful by this opportunity that you have given us to do this very thing. And we would encourage you to stay and join with us in fellowship as we eat together too. And we look forward to cultivating more relationships with you in years to come. But if you have any questions about that, please come and talk to one of us. And I'll close in prayer, and after that, David Galgler, is he here? I don't see him. He must be in the back kitchen. Scott's going to go get him, and he's going to give us some instructions for the meal. Father, we do thank you, Lord. We do thank you for this day. Thank you for the work that you have done. Offer to us. Thank you for ordaining each of these officers that are here, the work that you have done in their lives. Lord, the hard work that you have challenged them to do. We hope that this day would just maybe encourage them in the hard labors just a little bit. And Lord, most importantly, we pray that your word would be received as well. And we pray for this meal that we are about to eat together too, and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.